We're going to go back tonight to pick up one or two items of the second parable that we were looking at last night and then follow on and see how far we may be able to get with the third parable, because we just have tomorrow to finish parables 3 and 4. So if we can finish third parable tonight, the fourth one is rather lengthy and is very interestingly prophetic. Let's turn back then to chapter 23, the book of Numbers, please. And we'll read from partway through Balaam's second parable. Last evening we concluded our comment, I believe, upon the second parable at the 23rd verse of chapter 23, where we were reading concerning the presence of the Lord with his people, as stated in verse 21. Consequent upon that, the Lord is God being with him, the shout of a king is among them. We notice that this is the protection of his power. The evidence, God brought them out of Egypt. The consequence, he hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn, sometimes translated a buffalo. Then, surely in verse 23, we're noticing last evening, there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. And the protection of the power of the Lord for his people extends out to the spirit world, as we receive. And not only to the spirit world, but we notice once again, for the second time, in this parable, and for the fourth time in our subject, the combination of the terms Jacob and Israel being applied to God's protection for them against the movements and the machinations of the spirit world. All right, tonight then I want to start in at the middle of verse 23. According to this time, it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, and that's the third time we have the combined names used in this second parable, what hath God wrought? Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion, and lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey, and drink the blood of the slain. And Balak said unto Balaam, neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all. But Balaam answered and said unto Balak, told not I thee, saying, all that Jehovah speaketh, that I must do? Did I not tell you that I am limited to the voices out of heavens? Did I not tell you that I am limited to the permission that the God of the nation will give to me? I have told you that. And Balak said unto Balaam, come, I pray thee, I will bring thee unto another place. Peradventure will please God, Elohim, that thou mayest curse me them from thence. The adversary doesn't give in as quickly as we do, does he? He is very persistent, very insistent, and very determined that he is going to bring about, if at all possible, the ruin of this nation. And Balak brought Balaam unto the top of Peor, that looketh toward Jeshimon. And Balaam said unto Balak, build me here 7 altars, and prepare me here 7 bullocks and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had said, and offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. And when Balaam saw that it pleased Jehovah to bless Israel, he went not as at other times to seek for enchantments, or to meet enchantments. We noticed that briefly the other night, that this is the medium by which he was going to procure the destruction of the people of God. Adding to the forces that were militarily and politically set against them, he is going to add the enchantments of the spirit world. Now, he didn't go out as other times to meet enchantments. That's what he had done. That's what he had done, and it pleased God, the God of Israel, the Jehovah God of Israel, to meet Balaam, as he went out customarily to meet enchantment, or the works of the serpent. And the Lord had done that, because he was determined to bless Israel, seeing that this twofold enemy were determined to destroy them. And so verse 2 says, Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. He took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said. Now notice that the second parable began with him saying, rise up, Balak, and hear, hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. That was directed directly to the vanity man, the man of emptiness, the son of a little bird. This one proceeds out of the destroyer of the people, the man who swallows them up, as we notice Balaam interprets it means. Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. As the valleys are they spread forth, as gardens by the riverside, as the trees of line aloes which the Lord hath planted, and as cedar trees beside the waters. He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brought him forth out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones and pierce them through with his arrows. He couched. He lay down as a lion, and as a great lion, who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together. And Balak said unto Balaam, I call thee to curse mine enemies. And behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these three times. Therefore now, flee thou to thy place. I thought to promote thee unto great honor, but lo, the Lord hath kept thee back from honor. And Balaam said unto Balak, speak I not also to thy messengers which thou sentest unto me, saying, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord to either good or bad of mine own mind. There you have the emphasis laid again on the dependency of a spirit medium to the voices that speak to him or her, and that it is not of their own mind that they speak when they speak on behalf of the spirit world. But what the Lord saith, that will I speak. And then he starts verse 14, the last parable which we must of necessity leave until tomorrow night. Now let's come back briefly, and I want to hurry over this, to remember last evening we had a very comprehensive parable given to us by Balaam, and it concerned the military enemy, concerned the political man. Remember now, we're dealing with a political man and a spiritual man, or a spirit-controlled man, if you will. We're dealing with a military man, and we're dealing with a religious man. We're dealing with two prophetic men. We are anticipating, by history, the days that are yet to come. This is a very common thing with God. You will find it repeatedly in the Old Testament that the future events are foreshadowed by the past. Many of the battles of the Old Testament had certain characteristics about them which were to be again revealed and seen in a larger way in the new or in the future. And we have some of these things seen here. These two men, as we've noticed, set before us prophetically, the beast and the false prophet of Revelation chapter 13. They set before us the one who in particular is to be called by Daniel the little horn or the willful king. We call him the Antichrist. And when these two powers come together, everything is searched, everything is looked for in order to be able to combine these two forces to destroy the people of God. And there are only about 2.5 million slaves. Rather interesting, wasn't it, that the nation of Israel 34 years ago began with a population very similar. Rather interesting, isn't it, that they have fought four major battles and that the Messiah hasn't come yet. We are dealing now with the fourth major battle of that period of Israel's history that seems to typify the last stages of their history before the Lord shall come and set up his kingdom here upon earth. You'll notice as well that Balaam is going out to meet the God of Israel because if he can't have a rapport or influence or receive some authorization from the God of Israel, he can't touch the people. We have found that of great comfort to us. Our Lord, repeatedly in the New Testament, it is said of him that he has gone into the heavens far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Peter says he's gone to the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers be made subject to him. So we sometimes quote the little verse, reach my blessed Savior first. take him from God to see. That's what you must do. You must prove that the one who represents us is faulty somewhere, either in his character or in his work. You must prove that his representation of us is not sufficient to cover us and to carry us through this pilgrim pathway where there is so much of Jacob about us as well as of Israel. And that's what he's trying to do. And that's why when we come to the third parable this evening, we discover that Balaam now realizes that the Jehovah, the God of Israel, is not going to authorize him to bless the people, and he moves out on his own to seek the word fitting for the occasion. And you know what happened, the Spirit of God, as we read in verse 2 of chapter 24, came upon him. Now, last evening we noticed the integrity of God's person. God is not a man that he should lie. We noticed the immutability of his covenant counsel, nor the Son of Man that he should repent. We notice the irrevocability of his word. Has he said it and shall he not do it? This is verse 19. Or hath he spoken and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless. He hath blessed and I cannot reverse it. The irreversibility, the blessing of God. My God, that's good, isn't it? And then we notice the justification of his grace. He hath not beheld iniquity, nor hath he seen perverseness in Israel. And then we came, as we closed last evening, to the protection of his power. The fact of it, the ground of it, the Lord his God is with him. The shout of the king is among him. The evidence of his power, God brought them out of Egypt. And then the extent of his power, the protection of his power, and that is against the spirit world. Now then, coming to the middle of verse 23 of chapter 23, I want you to notice the exhibition of this work. According to this time, the time of which he is speaking, and which prophetically this sets before us, and in keeping with what he has done historically, it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what has God done? He brings the two terms together now for the first time in one sentence. Previous to this, every time he had mentioned Jacob and Israel, he used a parallelism. He made two statements, the one about Jacob and the other about Israel. They were complementary statements, the one added to the other. And putting them together in this dual characteristic of the nation, he shows us the fullness of God's thought towards his people. Now there's just one sentence. According to this time it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what has God lost? It's going to be said when it finally sees. Look what God has done. And to whom has he done it? And with whom has he done it? And for whom has he done it? Jacob and Israel. They are going to be, in a day not distant, if it's still future, they are going to be the medium of the exhibition of God's power. Now Israel was meant to be that in the first place as a nation. God intended that they should be this. When he brought them out of Egypt with his high hand, as is said so repeatedly in the Old Testament, the display of his power on behalf of this people was enhanced because of the kind of people to whom he displayed it. Jacob became Israel. And to Jacob and Israel, God displayed his power. And it's going to be said in future days when he brings them into the land, when he scatters the nations from before them, when he drives them out because of their moral putrefaction and cleanses the land of the filth that they have brought upon it. You know the heavens aren't clean, don't you? And you know that the earth is defiled. Did you ever wonder why? Because of man's sin, God cursed the ground. And did you ever wonder if the ground will ever be redeemed from that curse? Why did God curse the ground? Because of man's sin. There is no moral responsibility in dirt. But if you ever try to grow a garden, or clean out a wild blackberry bush, or cut down thorns and briars, or clean a field out of hawthorn trees, you say, it sounds like you've done it. Yeah, I've done it. I was working on some hawthorn trees not a month ago. And if you've ever gone into a nest of these, what they call in the South, sour briars, and found two or three yellow jacket nests in the middle of them, and gone in with a scythe or some kind of a weed eater, you know that very evidently the ground has been cursed. Why was the ground cursed? What moral responsibility does the ground have for the sin of Adam? None. Why has the bird kingdom and the animal kingdom been placed under a burden, a yoke of bondage? What did they do? Why do they wither and die? Why do they pass through trouble and difficulty, distress, weakness? What's their immoral responsibility that such a burden should be placed upon them? None whatsoever. Well, then why were they cursed? Simply because they're all part of the dominion over which Adam was made soft. What? And Hosea writes in his prophecy and tells us, well, the way the king goes, that's the way the people go. And the way the priests go, that's the way the nation goes. So we have a sphere of God's creation that has been placed under a bondage, a curse, that is going to remain there until a given time specified by God in the Epistle to the Romans chapter 8. And when that happens, when the sons of God are manifested in the liberty, in the power, in the vitality of being the sons of the eternal, with eternal life bursting out of every pore of them, the curse is going to be lifted off the creation. The birds are going to be set free. The animal kingdom is going to be set free. The ground is going to be delivered from the bondage that's been placed upon it. Why? Because the one who was made to rule over this sinned, and when he fell, his whole kingdom fell with him. When Satan fell, those who had mutinied with him fell with him. The heavens are not clean in his sight, although all things now have been reconciled by the blood of his cross. But the day is yet coming in which in the counsels of God, and known only to the wisdom and purposes of God, when the whole thing is going to be set free. Now then, what we see here is that there's a time coming when the very nation of Israel, that's a wonder to us all tonight, that's been a marvel in the last 34 years, that has opened the eyes and mouths of people all around the world, that have committed, at least executed rather, three major miracles in the last 34 years. The fame of this nation is yet to be enhanced in a time that's coming when the Lord's going to vindicate that nation in the eyes of the other nations of the world. Before that happens, though, they're going to have to be broken. And the peak of excellency, militarily at any rate, to which they have arrived in our day is going to be shattered. There are powers coming from the spirit world that are so going to engineer affairs of earth, that they're going to close the iron jaw on this nation that has performed so many spectacular miracles under the direct intervention of God in the last 34 years. When this spirit world and the activities of these agents of the spirit world finally closes the vise on Israel, and as Daniel tells us in his prophecy, break the power of the holy people, when they have been ground to the last straw, so to speak, crushed into the ground, that's when he that is faithful, or whose name is called faithful and true, is going to appear suddenly in the heavens. He's coming to fight as he fought in the day of battle. And Judah's going to go out and fight in that day from the valley of Jehoshaphat to the vale of Megiddo. And the whole land is going to witness, and the world is going to reverberate under the shock, under the impact of the revival, the resurrection of a nation that was almost buried for the last time. And when they're brought into power, brought into eminence, and brought into prominence, and when they sow, as we read here, they crush their enemies under their feet as a lion when it rises up against the prey, and God vindicates his people, the world is going to open its mouth in wonder. They're going to say,
What has God done?
It is going to be so very evident that it's the work of the Lord and not their super technology.
If you've read anything about their technological ability in our day, you know that it's a wonder. So the Americans sell them F-16. What do? They put them under the ground in a hangar somewhere and perfect that which is supposedly perfect it.
And they buy the Mirages from France and so on and the Phantoms. And what do with them? They adapt them to their needs.
And the United States learned more about the war in Lebanon recently, about their own arms, than they ever knew before.
And admitted it.
The head of the American Navy admitted it.
We have got to learn now how we are going to combat our own weapons of war. Somebody else gets a hold of them and does with them things we didn't know they could do. That's the intelligence, the ability, the expertise of their own worth, if you will, of their own making, of their own production. That's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about here is what God is going to do personally by divine intervention in the history of this nation when it appears that they are totally, absolutely, finally crushed, never to rise again. It's going to be said, look what God has done with Jacob. They were stubborn, they were rebellious, or as the famous word today is, intransigent. They were willful. And yet, they were almost gone. And that bird that's coming through the fire is going to rise to heights that nobody ever dreamed of.
If you were to tell somebody today that the Russians are going to build the walls of the cities of Israel, if you were to tell somebody today that the Western world, Europe in particular, are going to be Israel's dairymen, their masons and their carpenters, they would say, oh, you're dreaming. Well, you know, Isaiah said that a long time ago. You can't imagine that part of opinion.
Is it possible? Would you know, would you realize, would you believe me when I tell you that the nation is actually going to be a whole nation of professors? And the universities of the world are going to be centered in the land of Israel. And they're actually going to say, let us go up to the source of learning and knowledge. Jerusalem. The Lord will teach us of his way. And says God to his people, you will be called the public ministers, the professors of my kingdom. Then it will be said, what has God done? Now let's look at ourselves for a minute. As we've said already, there is a good deal of Jacob about all of it. I nearly said most of it. In that split second as the word was coming out, I realized that wouldn't be correct. So I'm just going to take you all in. There is a good portion, a good percentage of Jacob in all of it. We can be very self-centered, can't we? We can be very stubborn, can't we? We can be very willful, can't we? We can be proud. We can be sulky. We can be irritable. We can be bad-tempered. Anything else you want to know? Of course. We can be very devious when it concerns ourselves. We have very poor memories except for the things that interest us. We can always remember them, right? We can be very cool except towards our friends. We can be very partial, can't we? When it comes to our family, and very impartial when it comes to somebody else's family. I don't think you should do that. I don't think you should allow that. Why not? It's not right. And then along comes my mother, or my first cousin, or my niece's aunt, and the same situation altogether. You know what happens? Well, we must make the exception. And so we quote the Bible, and the Bible says that some make a difference. Yeah, of your niece, you know. And so because it is someone very close to hand now, we make a difference. There are devious things about all of us. There are hypocritical things about all of us. Oh, no, no, no. I wouldn't be a hypocrite. I'm not asking you to be a hypocrite. I'm just saying we all are. We oft times pretend to be what we're not. Many times we don't even pretend to be what we are.
Right? We say things we shouldn't, and we don't say things we should. There's a tremendous amount of Jacob in all of us. Thank God, Israel's there too. And we know that we are the sons of God. And how do we know? Because the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And we know that we have passed from death unto life. And we know that we are heirs of His. And we know that we're going to be fashioned into the image of His Son. Yes. By the way, sometime I like to pick up a little study with you about that. Some people have an idea, you know, when the Bible says we shall be like Him, it means every detail. It means mentally, psychologically, physically, spiritually, and so on. We know that this is coming for us. And the time is coming when God is going to display, He's going to bring out on the platform of exhibition, His Son. And as Revelation chapter 21 says, when He creates all things new, and when He says, He that overcomes shall inherit all things, He says, I will be to him, God, and he shall be to me, Son. And God is going to display His Son. In the ages to come, He'll show the exceeding riches of His kindness to us, word in Christ Jesus. It'll be said, that was Jacob, and look what God has done with us. Don't you ever look at yourself in the mirror sometimes and say, is this really the guy that is going to be displayed as one of the administrators of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ on earth? And you better take a valium and quieten your nerves out. It ought to shock us. Sometimes when we look at ourselves and experience the weaknesses of our own hearts and the corruption of our own nature and the depravity of our own mind, if we're at all honest, in no sense trying to fool yourself as well as other people, right? We say, what kind of transformation is going to take place when being changed from glory to glory into the image of His Son, God finally brings these Jacobs out and display. And the world's going to look at us and say, what has God wrought? That's exactly what the church is expected to be now. The medium of the manifestation of the multiform wisdom of God. For the high calling like this, we should try and live up to it. Verse 24, behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion and lift himself up as a young lion. This is a vindication of His people in the presence of His enemies. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink the blood of the slain. We'll notice a little bit more of that now as we move on to the third parable tonight. Chapter 24. Balaam sets his face toward the wilderness in verse 1. And as he looks out toward the wilderness, what does he see? First of all, I want you to notice the vision. He lifted up his eyes and he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes. And when he got a look at that, the Spirit of God came upon him. I want to make a comment on that in a minute. Let's look a little farther down. He took up his parable and said, in verse 3, Balaam the son of Beor has said, this man who swallows up the people, Balaam the destroyer, this man who, by his curses, sends them into ruin, this is the man whose eyes are open. He's a man with a vision. This is a man which heard the words of God, not Elohim now, but El, the mighty God. He changes it, which saw the vision of the Almighty. Here's a man who has eyes, and he couldn't see an angel a while ago with a sword in his hand. Now, he's seen the visions of the mighty God. Here's a man now who has ears and can hear the words of God. I'm sorry, the vision is of El Shaddai. That's the all-sufficient God. Verse 4, the words are the words of El, the mighty God. If you remember that our Lord Jesus, even when he was here, said, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. It isn't everybody that has ears that hears, right? And it isn't everybody who has eyes that sees. You know, they say there's none so blind as those who will not see, and there are none so deaf as those who will not hear. You remember that in, well, you, if you don't, you have enough until now, you will by the end of next week. Do you remember that after each message it says, he that hath ears, hear and hear? Why? Because it's very possible to have ears and not hear. It's very possible to have eyes and not see. And here's a man who couldn't see. Here's a man who has heard the words of God. Here's a man whose eyes have been opened. He has a vision. And when he saw that vision, it was the vision of the all-sufficient God. My brethren and sisters, but we should be grateful that our God has made for us a provision that covers us all under all circumstances at all times, in our lowest moments, in our weakest moments, in times of defeat and in times of victory, for their dangers in both. Here's the El Shaddai, here's the all-sufficient one. That's the vision that Balaam saw. What was the vision he saw? It says here, he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribe. That's verse 2. Now those of you who have studied the tabernacle at all will remember that when God, in chapter 2 of the book of Numbers, set the people in order around the tent of congregation, of the tent of meeting, he set the tribes of Israel with three nations, three tribes to the north, three tribes to the south, three tribes to the east, and three tribes to the west. And the tent of meeting with the tribe of Levi around it was in the center. Now if you've got three tribes down this way, and three tribes down that way, and three to the west and three to the east, and the tent in the meeting, and if you're looking at that from an aerial viewpoint, what would you see? You see a cross? The cross leading place in the center. Wouldn't it? Balaam is away up there, and he's looking down on the nation. And he sees them dwelling in their tent according to their tribe. And when he looked at the people like that, the Spirit of God came upon him. Ah, brethren, it's different, isn't it? If you walk up to a man's tent and say, are you that great, big, fat, lazy slob that wouldn't do, you know, this and that for me? Do you happen to be by any chance that guy? That's one thing. But if you get far enough away and you look with opened eyes at the vision of the El Shaddai, and you see the vision of God's people all clustered around the place that's called the propitiatory, or the meeting place with God, and it's got a tent over it, that's where God said, that's where I'll meet with you. It's a different thing altogether. My estimate of the people of God does depend on my viewpoint. So if I measure myself with you, says Paul, we're not wise. That is foolish. Why? God didn't put one tribe to the north and another tribe to the west because that would cause disorder. This is his design. And if you take a tribe out of here and put them over here, you're going to introduce disorder. But if you leave them where God put them, then you'll have the design that he intended, and in the center, you'll have the picture of Christ, our meeting place. The propitiatory is in the center. Once you disrupt that order, the vision is lost. The beauty is gone, and you don't see them as El Shaddai sees them, according to their trust. All right, the Lord planned it. He set the tribes up in their order. How about you and me now? Isn't this one of our biggest complaints? If I were only, where would you like to go? Somewhere else but here. Send me to Utopia or Shangri-La or somewhere. Send me somewhere anywhere but here. If I were only of the tribe of Judah instead of the tribe of Dan, I've been a different place. The whole thing, the whole geometry would be so much more beneficial. Tell me something. Who put you where you are? Who made you what you are? If we want to be someone whom we are not, if we want to be in some place where we are not, if we are where God has placed us in the church, the body of Christ, then, my friend, to be anything else or anywhere else would be disorder. Oh, but just a minute. You've got this all wrong. Why? Well, because I've got all the handicaps in life and none of the advantages. Well, no, isn't that funny? Because I thought I had those. Probably stole my place. Then we better quit. Some people think that they have all the disadvantages. Everything is against them.
Poor Jacob.
And nothing is for them, and everything is against them. In the wrong place, if they were only the opposite sex.
That works both ways, by the way. And this is only one.
If they were only just had a different, intellectual ability, if they had a different financial status, if they had a different setup in the home, if their kids weren't as,
you know what. Who's the guy about it, anyway?
If we could just reverse the order somehow, change the picture, turn the kaleidoscope over, get a whole new scene, we would be so much better. Listen. What Balaam saw was Israel abiding in their tents according to their tribes, and God planned the order of the camp. God has planned the order of his people. We can't improve on. We try. Because we've got a major deficiency here, we add something we hope will be beneficial over there. Because we're working against ourselves on this, then we try to modify it over here. But you can't improve on divine order. You can't. It doesn't really matter what sphere of life we're talking about. You can't improve on the divine order. And we see the mess that we've got our world in now because we've been trying to do that. Particularly in the social order, particularly in the marital order. Oh, well, I don't know where we're going, but we've got so many single parents now, and we've got single parents of the same sex raising children in the same house as a couple, if you please. We've got legalized this and legalized this other distortion. We've got such a mess on our hands now, society is into complete ruin. And it is thought, it is hoped, that by changing the order, we're going to improve the situation. The man whose eyes were open and saw the vision of El Shaddai, the mighty and all-sufficient God, the man who heard the words of God is the man who saw Israel abiding in his tent according to the tribe. Now, regardless of what you may think of your present situation, regardless of what kind of a mess you or somebody else has made of it, let me tell you, as long as you are where the will of God would have you to be, I want you to notice what kind of a place that is and what it was meant to be. The order of the camp. What else did he say? He said in verse 5, how goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. I suppose some of them were of goat hair. They're probably those black tents that the wandering Bedouins are so noted for. Maybe they weren't, I don't know, but I don't read anywhere they were made of anything else, so at least the tabernacle was made out of skins like that, so I suppose their tents were made out of that as well. Well, then what changes the picture when Balaam looked at it? This man's got bitterness in his heart. This man's got enmity in his heart. This man's determined to curse the people. And he's looking down on them, and when the Spirit of God comes upon him, he says, how goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. Did you see who's in the tent? Jacob. Jacob. When we get to heaven, isn't it going to be grand because we're all going to be perfect? Well, when we get to heaven, I suppose we'll have to leave Jacob behind, don't you say? We're not talking about getting to heaven. We're talking about what we are on earth. Why are we always aspiring to be in heaven? Well, because I'll lose my, I'll lose my disposition. I'll lose all the undesirable characteristics that I got from my uncle and my aunt's side.
From the family, if I knew what it was, I'd give back.
Will be divested of all these hateful, irritating, irksome qualities that we all have.
In spite of the fact that you're looking quite angelic down there right now.
We all have them, you see.
If you kind of close your eyes and go off to sleep, I suppose you'd look more angelic still.
But that wouldn't make any difference, would it? Thy tent, O Jacob. I want you to know that God is not looking on Israel today with total disgust. He is not frustrated with them. He does not see them in the weakness of their own heart. He is looking upon us, circled, gathered, arrayed, ordered around the tent of meeting. That's anyone, my friend, who has a Christ-centered life, anyone whose heart is fixed on the law, is living in a goodly tent. You say, well, I don't see it that way. Well, then, you better fall into it, man. By the way, did you notice that those words are in italics? I don't know what happened to Balaam. I don't exactly know what he said here, so I can only give you what I suggest or what it suggests itself to me. When it said here in verse 4, we saw the vision of the Almighty falling, but having his eyes open, head into a trance is in italics, so evidently it's the translators inferred it was in the text, but I guess they didn't know what to do with the word falling. Right? Well, I don't know exactly what it means. I can only make a suggestion to you. Balaam says, I saw this vision of the Almighty falling, but having my eyes open. Now, I like to think of it this way, rightly or wrongly. Here's a man who's been on a peak, on a pinnacle, on a pedestal. Here's a man who's been set up notorious in all the Far East. Here's a man whose fame has reached across the miles and across the boundaries of nations. Here's a man who goes out into the spirit world, contacts the spirit, curses somebody and they're cursed, blesses somebody else and they're blessed. He has control in that spirit world. He is away up there, if you will, amongst the intelligentsia and the spirit world. He's part of the Illuminati, if you want to know. But he falls. And when he falls off that vantage point, God opens his eyes. And he sees a new vision altogether. It's a vision of the Almighty. Well, what am I saying? What I'm saying is this. We've got to come down from the perspective of the level upon which we look at faith. We've got to come down from our concept of faith. And we've got to look at God's people as he looks at it. And until we come down off our vantage point and look at things from God's viewpoint, we'll never see a goodly Jacob in a goodly tent. They'll just be one of those mean, miserable, old, stubborn, proud, rebellious, you know what, that nobody can get along with. And the most unfortunate thing of all is to happen to be in our assembly. All right. Now then, he saw the order of the camp. He saw the beauty of the camp. He said, they are as the valleys spread forth. How beautiful are thy tabernacles, O Jacob. Thy tent, O Israel. He's looking down on them and he sees them in a beauty that is not natural. Did you ever see God's people like that? Did you ever come to a prayer meeting or come to a remembrance feast or come to some kind of a gathering of the saints and you had been away talking to the Lord or walking with the Lord and you had a whole new perspective on God's people? And you kind of got it shattered after a while. But anyway, you came amongst them at least for a while and you were all enthused. You know, these really are the people of God. These really are saints. These really are the heirs of heaven. These people are really going to rule the world. A little lady came to me a while ago down the city of Miami. She was saved a month and a half. And her husband wasn't saved. And she came about two little toddlers feeding. One was in her arms and the other was being dragged along by the other arm, you know. And she came to the meeting and she sat and she listened for a while. After, outside the meeting after, she said, on the lead, she said, I want to ask you a question. I have a problem. And I said, sure, what is it? She said, I read a verse in the Bible I don't understand. And I said, well, that's remarkable, isn't it? And he said, well, I'll tell you what the verse is. And I said, what's the verse? He said, it says, the meek shall inherit the earth. He said, I don't know what that means. He said, it's all tooth and claw out there. And how are the meek going to inherit the earth if it's all tooth and claw? The only way to get to the top is to walk on a bunch of heads. And she said, I don't know, I know the Bible's true, but she said, I can't understand it at all. The meek
and has your...
I said, lady, there's two ways of understanding that. Present and in the future. And he said, kind of complicated thing for a bit. And I said, you know what inheriting the earth really means? She said, well, I suppose it means that you're controlling the finances, directing the affairs of government, making laws. Yeah, that would be it. You're running the show. I said, no, that's not what it means. You know, these people that are making laws and controlling the finances and directing all the affairs of life, these people aren't inheriting anything except a whole lot of trouble and headaches and hangovers and what else. They're not inheriting the earth. That's not the way God meant to live on the earth. He didn't mean for us to be in such a mad whirl and agitated pace around here that we didn't have time to enjoy either Him, ourselves, or what He's given us. You don't inherit the earth because you got $1.25 million in the bank and you got a great big molded plastic chair that you can sit in and a walnut desk and put your feet up on and the commandments and people are running around the other side of the Atlantic Ocean doing what you want. That's not the idea of inheriting the earth. You don't see your name splashed all across the headlines. That's not inheriting the earth. I said, lady, listen, you could inherit much more of the earth at home. And I looked at the little guy in the arm, the one that was riding on by the heels and all. I said, you know, you could inherit the earth much more at home than any of these people that you think are really inheriting the earth. That's not God's estimate of inheriting the earth. And as I said to you the other night, it's not standard of living that counts. Quality of life. We, half the time, are not living. We've got all kinds of things to show. We've got all kinds of places to go and ways of getting there. And boy, you're just one flashing sparkle all the way down the road to get there. When you get there, you don't know why you came. What's there for? And after you go home, you don't know where you went. You gotta go up and go to work the next morning anyway. That's not inheriting the earth. Living in that kind of a whirl, a maze all the time. No, my friend.
A man that lives at peace with God. A man who knows how to subdue his spirit under the agitation that normally blows across the surface of daily events. The man who just moves into the presence of the Lord from his day's activity without any effort. That's the man that's in heaven. The man that thanks God for his home, his family, his clothes, his food, every day that he lives. And all the Lord has given him for bondage. That's the man that's inheriting the earth. Not the fellow goes to sleep at 2:30 in the morning. He's up to take a handful of liberty when some such thing and hope he'll get over before 5 o'clock comes around. They're not inheriting the earth.
And then I said, well, you know, and in addition to that, I said, the time yet hasn't come for the manifestation of this. There's a time when God is going to take those who are the meek of the earth today and put them in the place that you aspire for them now. He saw the beauty of the camp of Israel. What else did he see? He saw the fruitfulness of the camp as gardens by the riverside. Oh, man, productive, eh? Isn't this what an assembly is supposed to be? Isn't this what the nation of Israel are meant to be? And they lost it, of course. And God took them away into foreign lands and scattered them right down through the millennia in various continents and in various cultures. They were meant to be gardens by the riverside. Down in the Great Smoky Mountains of North Carolina, we got a piece of a mountain down there. And if you ever want any rocks, come on down, we'll loan you a few. We're what they call mountain folk when we're living there. And down at the foot of the mountain where we are what they call the Flatlanders. And the Flatlanders are the folks who are far better off than the hillbillies. See? Because the Flatlanders, they have the rich, fertile soil when the river overflows its banks and the sediment and so on. Everybody wants a piece of land down there on the where the Flatlanders are. Gardens by the riverside. Fruitfulness of the people of God. Brethren, are we being fruitful? You say, I haven't seen a soul saved in 6 months. That's only one way, and we'll come to that. That's only one way of being fruitful. Listen, I am being impressed more and more as I move on to the stage where I'll soon be getting older. I am being impressed more and more all the time that the essential qualities of life as a Christian are not the things that we put the high price tag on. What does it mean to be fruitful? It means to live in love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, gentleness. That's fruit. That's fruit. A garden by the river's side. You remember how the beloved or the bridegroom comes to his beloved in the song, and he tells her she's like a garden in bloom. And what's she like? She's like the trees of line aloes with the Lord is planted. That's the next line. What's that? That's the aroma. It's not only order, it's odor. It's the fragrance of God's people. Remember what the Apostle Paul said? Everywhere we go, he says, God is spreading abroad the savor of his name. We're a sweet savor of Christ unto God. Isn't that a grand thing? Don't you like that? God looks at his people and what does he do? He sees in them here and there, just a little bit, maybe perhaps. But if you read the list of the spices at the end of chapter 4 of the Song of Solomon, you'll see what we're supposed to be representing. You say, well, I don't have very much. Listen, whatever of Christ is in you is a fruit savor to God. His grace, his kindness, his love, his patience, his humility. I think that must be the sweetest of all. In the tropics, when you come out at night, from a half a mile away, or a mile and a half away, you can smell what we used to call Jasmine Noche. That plant, that jasmine plant, that blossoms only at night time. If you have just a whiff of breeze, it is carried way across the country. You haven't the foggiest idea maybe where the plant is, but you can smell it at your back door. It's the night, the most fragrant night plant that there is. A sweet savor. That's the trees of line aloes that the Lord has planted. God looks at you, and he looks at me, and he looks at his assembly. And what does he smell? There's a sweet savor of Christ. You know, I sometimes pull myself up short and I say, for goodness sake, I wish to everything possible that this individual weren't this way. That is to say, I've got one outstanding feature. Well, what happens to them? Oh, they're sulky. Or if it happens to be your mother-in-law. Ceaseless inveterate talker. Don't sit up. Endless. Day and night, night and day. And if you give them a tranquilizer, you know what happens? They just talk faster. And there's no way. And I say, how can a Christian be like that? And then I say, hold it. Is she kind?
Yes.
Is she generous?
Yes.
Is she hospitable?
Yes.
So? Do you know anybody that's got everything? I mean, apart from yourself. Do you know anybody that includes all the desirable virtues in the composite picture of one lone individual? I don't. Do you know any elder in an assembly that fulfills all the requirements? I don't. Do you know any father that fulfills all the requirements of a father? I don't. Do you know any Christian that has all the evidences of Christ? No. But he looks at the tents and he says, they look like a tree. It's plural. It's in the aggregate. Trees of line aloes that the Lord has planted. God smells a sweet savor of Christ from his people. Let's not be plowing them under. Let's let the aroma arise. As cedar trees beside the waters. I'm not going to stop there because it should have stopped long ago. Cedar tree speaks of the dignity of the people of God. Their strength. I was going to talk about being dignified or not being dignified. Maybe leave that to when we come the message to the church at Ephesus next week. One more thought and then we're going to have to close because the time's gone, isn't it? Yes. The parable hasn't gone yet, but this is what he says in verse 7. He shall pour the water out of his buckets and his seed shall be in many waters. Now, here you have the fruitfulness of the camp in its extension. Here is the breaking out of the blessing. It says he's going to pour the water out of his bucket. What does that mean? That means Well, that reminds me of John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38. The last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his inward shall flow rivers of living water. So it speaks about a bucket of water. All depends on what part of the country you live in, what a bucket is, by the way. Some places, I went down to a lady's house down there in the mountains just recently, and she said, David, she said, I'll give you a bucket of beans to take home to Agnes. You know what she gave me? A glass can. I always call the glass a can. So she gave me a glass can, which was a bucket of beans. For bucket of beans. All depends where you live, what a bucket means. When it comes to this thought here, this is what I see in it. If you have a bucket of water, you probably went to some place to get it, and you're bringing it home, and of course you need that bucket of water. But what happens? It says she pours the water out of his bucket, and his seed shall be in many waters. God never meant us to hold all the blessings that we have in Christ to ourselves, now did he? He never meant it to keep, for us to keep it. He never meant Israel to keep the knowledge of his way, his law, and his character that he entrusted to them. It was meant to spread abroad into the whole world. And all the nations were supposed to be to profit by the fact that God was the God of Israel. That he had communicated with Israel and given them his mind. Now look it. You've got a bucket. Yours is probably one of those 3 gallon jugs. I got one like this, you see? A bucket. And we've got the water in our bucket. And what are we going to do? Take it home and sit in the chair and look at it. Have it sitting down there. My, that's beautiful. Marvelous. Listen, what God has given us, he means us to pour it out for others. Let it flow out to others. Don't be miserly. Don't be mean. Don't be stingy. Don't be selfish with anything you've got. What? Because all that we've got from the Lord anyway. The money in our pockets, the brains in our head, the truth in our Bible, is all loaned to us. It's all given to us on loan. It's a stewardship, my friend. We don't have anything of our own. We just have stuff on loan. And how I use it is going to determine whether God blesses me or not. Take your bucket and pour it out to somebody else. Live for others.